Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at Red Village, and very thankful that you're here with us this morning. So thankful every morning to come and just to see how many of you come in early to help. It's a big help. You guys are serving God as you come early to set up chairs and set up the sound system, all these other things. So thank you so much for serving Jesus in that and blessing me as I watch you serve. So near the heart of the debate between the theists, those who believe that there is a God, a divine creator, and naturalist, as one who believes in some type of evolutionary process, is found at the burden of proof, meaning who is more responsible to prove that their claims are true? Or maybe we could say it this way, what should our default belief be until proven otherwise? Should we by default believe that there is a God? Should we by default be theist, you know, until maybe a naturalist can come and prove without a shadow of a doubt that there is no God? Or should we by default be naturalist, you know, hold to some type of evolutionary process until proven without a shadow of a doubt that there is a supreme creator, that a God does exist? This debate is found in the scientific community as well as the philosophical world. This has been debated for years and will likely continue to be debated for years to come. You know, how we got here. Right? This has always been debated among mankind. As we get to the scriptures, as we know, there leaves no room for debate. We've seen the opening words of the scriptures declare that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scriptures answer the age-old debate for the scientists, for the philosophers. And the scriptures teach us that creation itself is the burden of proof. Creation testifies, and it gives the evidence that there is a God. We know that there is a God because there is creation. Let me read you a verse from the New Testament book of Romans. It says this, "So what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, reminded of this reality that God exists, that mankind is here because God and his creative work, because God is the creator. In the scriptures, because God is the creator, there are certain privileges that only he has, privileges given to him alone. So in the scripture, because God is the creator, he is the one who gets to decide what is right, what is wrong. God is the one, a decider of all morals, all ethics. Because God is the creator, he is the one who gets to determine the beginning from the end. God determines the beginning of man's life as well as the end. God determines the beginning and the end of this present life that we live. In the scriptures, because God is the creator, he will be the one to determine when this life will come to an end. He's the one who gets to determine when he will come back to judge the living and the dead. Because God is the creator, as we read throughout the scriptures, he alone is worthy of our praise. There is nothing outside of him that is worthy of praise. All worship, all honor, all blessing, all of our praise, all of our worship that we have as mankind is to be directed towards God, towards him alone, because he's the creator. This morning as we gather together, we continue our summer study of the book of Psalms, which I mentioned in an introductory sermon last week. We come to another passage of a psalm of worship. The book of Psalms is a book grounded in worship. Psalms is a book given to God's people by God as a primary means to help God's people to worship together corporately. Psalms teach us how that we are to worship him. Psalms are the fuel given to us by God to even allow us to worship. This morning we come to one of the many passages in the Psalms that ground our worship for God in the reality that he is our creator. This is a major theme throughout all the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, creation is often the starting point of our praise and our worship of God. This morning our passage of study comes from the Psalm 8. In the Psalter, this is the first psalm of joyful praise, first psalm of adoration. So I mentioned last week in Psalm 1 and 2, these serve as the introduction for the entire Psalter. The entire book of Psalms 1 and 2 is the intro. And as we keep moving along, when we get to Psalms 3 through 7, there's almost this mood of like lament, darkness, prayer of deliverance that is given by the author. However, as we get to Psalm 8, now the tone, the mood changes. Changes the one as mentioned of praise. Praise grounded that God is the creator. The psalmist, who we see as King David, found great joy, great worship in his creator. This morning, before I read you that psalm, and then we work through it, I want to point out just a few things. First is a literary device that is used by the Psalms called an inclusio. I mentioned this word before, I'll mention it again. So throughout the Psalms, in fact, throughout all the canon, as well as other ancient literature, authors used different literary devices to help communicate to the readers. In our day, we might have like chapter headings, we might have italics, we might have punctuation marks, things like this, that are all meant to help the readers understand what is being communicated. So back in the day, one of the ways the ancient authors would help communicate to the readers, help them understand what is being communicated, we use things like inclusios, or sandwiches. So if you want to open up to Psalm 8, I'll point this out before I read it. Or if it there's a copy of Psalm 8 in your bulletin. If you want to look there at verses 1, then again at verse 9, you see the same words in each of these verses. So it starts and ends similarly. So this is the inclusio. This is a sandwich. So verses 1 and 9 act like pieces of bread on both sides of the sandwich to keep everything together. So the inclusio has similar words, similar phrases at the beginning, then at the end, to hold the thought together. So as we go through the study of Psalms this summer, I'll try to point out other literary devices like this, other techniques that the authors use to help communicate to us. These are important for us to help us understand, interpret, and apply the Psalms. Also, as I read through Psalms, you'll see there's a title before verse 1. You see who it's addressed to. Then you see this word, githeth. If you see that there, this is one of several words in the Psalms that scholars are not 100% sure what that meaning is. But what does seem to have some meaning is carrying some type of instruction for music. So as this is written to the choir master, the person who would lead this psalm in corporate worship, this githith would be some type of musical instruction to them. Okay, so I just want you to see that before I read our passage. So I'll read through it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll work through it. So Psalm 8, I'll read the entire thing. So it says, to the choir master, according to the githith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avengers. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him, that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are listening to your word. And we just pray that you would speak. That give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us faith to believe. Help us to cling to your scriptures. And we pray that you would glorify yourself this time. And God, we just pray you would make much of your Son, Jesus, our Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, once again, I have a three-point sermon for you from our text. And I'll give you the points right here, and then we'll work through them. So the first point that we'll get to is this. Creation testifies to God's glory. So creation testifies to God's glory. Second point is this. Creation testifies to mankind's responsibility. Creation testifies to mankind's responsibility. And the third point is this. Jesus Christ is the only man to complete his responsibility. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the only man to complete his responsibility. So that's where we'll be going this morning. So the first point, creation testifies to God's glory. So one of the oldest religions in the world today revolves around the worship of nature. For centuries, people have looked at the stars for signs of hope, for guidance. Cultures all over the world worship Mother Earth, the hopes of favorable weather for their crops, the hopes of maybe peace from natural disasters. Countless people have and continue to pay homage to the sun, to the moon, as they're enamored by their splendor. While the worship of nature is always condemned in the scriptures, at the same time, nature, creation, is one of the things given by God that is meant to lead us into the worship of God. Meaning, while creation is not meant to receive worship, creation is designed to cause us to worship as we worship the creator of creation. I think this is something as Christians that we're not always the best at. I confess that in the busyness of my life, it's so busy it seems like, there are very few times that throughout the week I slow down enough to marvel at God's handiwork in creation. You know, was the last time you maybe slowed down just to watch a sunset or turned off the television to watch, to just gaze at the stars, or took a Saturday just to walk in the woods to not only just marvel at creation, the beauty of creation, but more importantly, to marvel, to worship the God of creation. As mentioned in the Psalms, creation is often viewed as being the source that is meant to lead us to worship, as we see God's glory put on display in creation. In our text this morning is exactly what we see David teach to us. It's what he's teaching us in our psalm. In the opening verse and the last verse of our text, as mentioned, this inclusio, David writes, "Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Right, this is a means of praise. This is a means of worship. Now, just a little Hebrew lesson for us this morning, verses 1 and 9. You see the word Lord, the first Lord in all caps. That word there is the covenant name of God. In the Old Testament, the word Yahweh. This is the personal name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 to give to his people. If you remember that, that great passage, that great scene. Then the second word, Lord, the second Lord in verses 9 or 1 and 9 is the word Adonai. This is the word the ancient Hebrews would use maybe to show respect. This is a sign of respect towards God. So respect for the personal God, respect for their sovereign creator, the creator who is there, the creator who is present, personal, intimate, because he is Yahweh. He is the God who is with us, the personal Yahweh who allows mankind to see his glory through creation. In our text, I think we see three places where we see God's glory in creation. First, in verse 1, God's glory can be viewed in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth, David writes. On every corner of the earth and all places in between, God puts his glory on display. This week I was watching a show on PBS and it was talking about just various climates of weather, just weather patterns. It was talking about how much different life is in a desert compared to places maybe where they have like a monsoon. They just talk about how different spots in the earth, maybe one place could have a heat wave. You know, another location could be just sub-zero temperature, just very frigid. You know, they're just wondering how this planet Earth is just located just in this precise location, how it orbits in this precise way, that if it just changed the slightest degree in its orbit, or just the slightest degree difference in where it's located, our Earth, the world here, would not have ability to inhabit life the way we know it. And all this points to the glory of God, the God who uniquely created Earth with much diversity, how he uniquely created Earth with much creativity, who set the Earth in this precise location. All this testifies to God's great glory, the God who intimately cares and sustains the Earth, all the Earth, from the little creek in northern Wisconsin to the vast mountain in South America, to a beautiful beach in the Caribbean, to the humpback whale swimming in the Atlantic, you know, to this simple cell that maybe some of you have studied under the microscope in the university lab. All these things, all the earth, all point us to the glory of God. All point us to his great majesty. All these things are meant to fuel our hearts to worship. Fuel our hearts to stand in praise, adoration, wonder of our great God. All of the earth, all that we see in the earth is meant to guide us to worship. So as you go for a walk, as you take in a sunset, as you paddle on the water, you know, as you look out the window in your plane, as you get to look over creation, as you're playing with your pet, as you feel the gentle breeze, anything and everything that you do in creation or see in creation is a great gift from a very kind God. These are gifts that are meant to lead us to worship him. The majestic name of God is all in display in all the earth. It's not just in all the earth, but second, we also see that God puts his glory on display in the skies above. The end of verse 1, David writes, this is you, meaning God here. You have set your glory above the heavens. The heavens, the sky, just like the earth, are meant to guide us, to worship, to praise. It's also King David who wrote this in Psalm 19. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork." So as we gaze at the sky, as we feel the power of the sun, as we view the beauty of the moon, as we look at amazement, I mean, just the sheer amazement at the number of stars, this too should humble our hearts to worship. Our hearts should be humbled to look at this vast sky, knowing despite all mankind's best efforts, right, we still do not know where the sky ends. We still have not the slightest clue how big the universe is. The heavens above, we can just guess how many stars there are in the heavens above. So when God created the heavens and the earth, right, he didn't do it on the cheap. Right? Just creating one star, a star, would be more than enough to cause us to wonder, more than enough to cause us to worship. However, in God's great glory, right, he doesn't create a star. He created countless stars, countless stars that declare, that testify to his great glory. And just for a moment, take a step back from the busyness of your life. And just take a step back from whatever current burden of your heart, whatever burden of your heart that you brought here this morning. And let your not just your eyes view creation, but let your mind, let your heart think about this vast creation. Think how great creation is. This should cause us to have much wonder in our hearts. Much wonder how much greater God is than us. You know, wonder at the expanse of creation. Wonder knowing that as big as creation is, and as seemingly as limitless as creation is, that God is yet bigger. That he is still bigger than even creation. Than all the universe, God is still bigger. As the great Martin Luther who once said this, he said, "God writes the gospel not in the Bible alone, but on the trees, and the flowers, and the clouds, and the stars. His glory is seen in the earth below, and his glory is seen in the heavens above." Third, we also see in verse 2 of our text, God puts his glory on display in creation by using the weak of creation to accomplish his will. He used the weak to put to silence the so-called strong. We see it in our text, God uses the weak. Or our text refers to as the babes, the infants, you know, the very weak, to establish his strength. In the original language, this strength here is viewed in terms of praise. He uses this weak infants, weak babes, to establish his strength and praise. The strength of God uses the unable weak to triumph over the strong. The text tells us that he stills the enemies, the avengers. The enemies of God who claim strength, our text tells us, will be silent before God. They'll be silent that he uses the weak to bring about praise. God is declaring his strength, not only in the creative wonder of the earth, not only in the vast creation, he's also declaring his strength, how he powerfully uses the weak. And this too is meant to lead us to worship, to wonder, to praise. As we consider the first couple of verses of Psalm 8, we're reminded that we are to worship the God of creation. Worship him. The God who in many ways puts his glory on display. In many ways shows us his great strength. Creation testifies to God's glory. And second, in our text, creation also testifies to mankind's responsibility. Creation testifies to mankind's responsibility. In the opening pages of scriptures, as mentioned, as we read about God's creative work, how God spoke all things into being. He did this within the first 5 days of creation. Then as the sixth day of creation came, we read that God created man, created mankind. And we see that mankind is the crown jewel of creation. So as great as the stars are above, as creative as the earth is here, the greatest, the most unique of all creation is mankind. We talk about this often, but mankind is unique above all parts of creation. As God created mankind, right, he didn't do it through spoken word like he did all other parts, but God used his hands to create mankind. God breathed into mankind from his very being. God placed his image on mankind. On all the parts of creation. When God created them, he viewed them, he said that they were good. But then as he viewed man, as he viewed mankind. He said it was very good. Mankind, the crown jewel. God set mankind above all else in the created universe. So mankind is at the top. Mankind is the one who has dominion over all else. In our text, after David glories in creation, as he wonders in creation, you can see him almost take like a step back in life. You can feel almost the burdens that were maybe he was carrying in verses or in chapters 3 through 7 of Psalms. You can see these all put in perspective in view of creation. The wonder, the glory of God in creation. All were putting everything in perspective, but also was causing David to wonder of mankind's place in creation, causing him to wonder at mankind's responsibility in creation. This past week, as I was working through the sermon, I was thinking about this text, as I was considering what was being communicated to you this morning, and I took some time in a park just to consider creation. So I started to look around, look at the park, look at the beauty of the park. There's the beauty around me. Then I let my mind start to think beyond the park. So then I started thinking about the park's place within the city. Okay, then from the city, Madison, then I started to consider God's creation in our country. And then I moved to the entire earth. And then after I thought about our earth, then I started to consider the heavens, which I just mentioned are seemingly limitless. And each step in my process considered how small each previous part is compared to the next part. Right? So how small I was compared to the park, or how small the park was compared to the city, and so on. So I was doing this. I was trying to wrap around my mind around this expanse of space, the vastness of creation. And I brought things back down to me, just realized like how small I was, and how small I am compared to space, compared to creation. Right, this is very humbling. Right, to consider my life compared to the vast, vast creation. Right, how small a part I play. In our text, it seems like David maybe did something similar. It says, God inspired him to write the psalm. Look back with me at verse 3. David writes this, he says, I look to your heavens, and look at the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. He's looking at these things. He asks this great question of wonder. This great question he asks of humility toward God. He says this, what is man? You know, what is this small man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And who is the son of man that you care for him? God, your creation is so glorious. How can it be, Lord, that mankind, small mankind, how can mankind be the crown jewel of it all? How, Lord, how can simple man have such a unique privileged place? You know, Lord, why do you give this special interest to mankind? Lord, why are you mindful about man? Why does small man have such a big place in your heart? Why does small man have such a big place in your interest? Why do you care for the Son of Man? This is a great question given by David. It's a question that we too need to ask. Ask us in humble amazement. Questions that should put us in this great posture of humility. Far too often, I think we have this entitlement attitude when we come to the things of God. So when we approach God, we approach him all of this posture of pride, arrogance. We demand to be heard. We demand from God that our desires and our interests be met. Right? When we look to the heavens, the moons, the stars, this should lead us to great humility. Humility that God is mindful of us. Great humility and wonder that the God who names the stars is also the God who knows the numbers of hairs on our heads. Humble to know that as big as creation is, God, Yahweh, right, he takes time to take an interest to care for mankind. Even as the smallest areas of our life, God cares. He is interested. He desires to be in relationship with us. Verse 5, David details how this mindfulness, how this care was played out. He writes this, you've made him, or mankind, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Or some translations, the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. This is a reference to the image placed on mankind that is mentioned in Genesis 1. Verse 6 of our text this morning. Also, when he's thinking back to Genesis, says, you have given mankind, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. In the garden, God placed mankind as a ruler, the caretaker of creation. All of creation was to fall in humble obedience to mankind. Verse 7 of our text, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the fields. Verse 8, all the birds of the heavens, all the fish of the sea, all that passes along the paths of the sea, all were to fall into humble submission to mankind. Mankind was created to humbly rule, to humbly reign over creation. And just as creation, as I mentioned in the first point, brought this great awe to the mind of David, mankind's place in creation also brought great awe to the mind of David. God has given dominion to mankind. Right, this is a great and awesome responsibility. This is something that we are not to take for granted. Right, this is what David's communicating to us in this text. This morning, as we take some time to consider this text, not only to consider creation, we're to consider mankind's place in creation. Consider God's great care and concern for mankind. This too, as mentioned earlier, should drive us to a place of worship, drive us to a place of wonder, drive us to a place of amazement. This is what David wants for us to consider. Mankind's incredible place and privilege before God in creation. There's also more he wants us to see. In our text, David is also communicating to us mankind's failure in this privilege. Look back again at verse 4. David asks, what is man that you're mindful of him? Once again, just a short little Hebrew lesson for us. By the way, Hebrew, this is what this originally was written, is in Hebrew. The term that David used here for man is one that conveys frailty, inability, mortality. In this verse, David is showing much contrast between God, the awesome creator, and the frail mankind. Mankind, who because of sin, is unable to do what he was created to do. He is a failure in this responsibility. He was frail. He did not execute his dominion. So once again, back to the garden. As we know, mankind, Adam, who was set to rule, was set to reign, but he was humiliated. He was defeated. Adam was deceived by a snake. So this creature, who was designed to be ruled over by mankind, to be ruled over by Adam, came, deceived man, deceived Adam. And through this deception, Adam rebelled against his creator. He ate a forbidden fruit. And now sin has rushed into this once perfect and great creation. And rather than mankind ruling over the created world, now we know creation has dominion over mankind. So snakes bite, lions devour, bears attack. Even some of the most domesticated animals at times turn on their owners. So in spite of all of our best efforts, mankind to this day still struggles to show its dominion. It's not just an animal kingdom. It's not just the animals that dominate over us. Creation itself dominates over us. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, all the result of the sin of Adam, now are the reality of the world we live. So at any time, any place of the globe, natural disasters can come. And when they come, they leave us helpless. So again, despite mankind's best efforts, we are not even close to having power to stop the destructive forces of nature. Right? We do not have dominion over creation. Each year, hundreds of millions of people have their lives turned upside down by the forces of nature. Thousands upon thousands lose their life when these destructive forces hit. All because Adam failed. All because in Adam, all of us have failed. To go even further, we even failed our own kind. We fail each other. Just think how poorly mankind treats each other. Think how little concern that we have for others who are created in the very image of God. How little concern that we have for the others who our texts tell us that God is mindful of, that God cares about. Only one chapter after sin rushed into the world in Genesis 3, as we get to Genesis 4, we even read about the first murder. As mankind even took the life of another image bearer. As mankind, we exploit, we marginalize, we hurt others to get our ways. We are greedy, we are self-centered, we hunger for power. The very power in verse 2 of our text is what the enemies of God want to have. The text reminds us that the ones who are privileged, mankind, the one who received great blessing, great honor, we have failed. Even though God has been mindful of us, And we have not been mindful of him. The psalm, even though is one of great praise, exaltation, of great joy, also has a somewhat of a somber tone to it. And this passage reminded that mankind is frail. And we are frail because of sin. This reminds us that we have failed in our responsibility. We have not measured up to the design our Creator has given to us. The psalm is one of great praise towards our awesome Creator, who is strong. It's a psalm of great somber humility as we think how frail that we are. This leads us to the third point this morning, the good news. So Psalm 8 teaches that Jesus Christ is the only man to live up to his responsibility. So last week as we worked through Psalm 1, I gave the question, what does Psalm 1 have to do with Jesus Christ? And I gave you this answer, everything. So Jesus Christ, if you were here last week, you learned that Jesus Christ is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Now this morning, as we consider this passage, in light of Jesus Christ, once again reminded that this psalm, Psalm 8, is also a psalm about Jesus the Christ. In the introductory sermon that we had last week, I mentioned that this book of Psalms, along with the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, are the two most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. Our passage this morning, this psalm here, is one that it quotes, one that the New Testament quotes. I'll just give you two of them. And ultimately, we'll see how verses 4 through 8 in our text from Psalm 8, how these are ultimately found in Jesus. Jesus fulfills this passage by being the true Adam, by being the true man. Scripture calls Jesus being the second Adam. So one last time, back to the garden, back to Genesis, back to Adam, the first man, the one who was crowned with glory, who was given dominion, but as mentioned, failed. So the first Adam, right, he did not keep up with his end of the bargain. So when the snake came in temptation, the first Adam should have exercised his dominion and crushed its head. But he didn't. He failed. Now all creation suffers for it. Even the book of Romans tells us that creation is now groaning because of this failure, groaning because now sin is present. However, where the first Adam failed, where he failed in his responsibilities, the second Adam succeeded. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, accomplished all that was set before him. New Testament, we see how this happens in two primary ways. Two primary ways where Jesus Christ succeeded to show that he is the true Son of Man. How he fulfilled what mankind could not do. Two of them both found in Psalm 8. So first, if you want to, I think the reference is going to be up here. This is Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. We see that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8 in his death. I'll read this for you slowly, and then you'll hear Psalm 8 as I read through this. So Hebrews 2 says this, "So it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere." Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside his control. At the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone." So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in order to rescue fallen mankind, mankind who is headed towards death, became man. God became man in Jesus. Jesus, who in very nature is God, who is always will be God. Scripture even tells us that Jesus is the creator that we wondered in the first part of Psalm 8. Jesus came and left the throne of heaven to become man. The creator became as one of the creatures, making himself a little lower than the angels. Jesus left heaven behind to be born of a woman, to become man. The eternal Son did this only to suffer, to be despised, to be rejected, ultimately to die a sinner's death on a cruel Roman cross. So the mission that God gave the first Adam was a mission to protect life, in doing so to prevent death. One that he mentioned, he failed. But God gave a new mission to the second Adam, This is the mission to die. To die in order to give life. And he succeeded. Jesus succeeded. Because Jesus Christ succeeded in suffering, succeeded in death. The passage I just read from Hebrews tells us that he tasted death for everyone. Jesus Christ came. He died as a substitute for mankind. He took on the righteous punishment that the first Adam deserved. That Jesus Christ suffered and died for his people. Hebrews tells us, quoting from Psalm 8, that because of his death, because of the life, or because of the death of Jesus, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus fulfills his responsibility. Jesus fulfills Psalm 8, and he does so on the cross. Jesus fulfills his responsibility, fulfills Psalm 8, also in his resurrection. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. Let me just read you a second passage from the New Testament, which also quotes Psalm 8. It says from 1 Corinthians 15, so starting in verse 20. Read this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead, this is Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now here back to Psalm 8. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plainly that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, meaning Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And the message of Jesus Christ, not only did he fulfill the will of the Father, by dying a death marred with suffering, but he fulfilled the will of the Father as he rose again from the dead. After 3 days being buried in a tomb, the grave no longer could hold Jesus. On a Friday, Jesus died as a thief, as he was surrounded by thieves on the cross. But on the first Easter Sunday, Jesus rose again as the king. Even though Jesus was laid down on a Friday in grief, on Easter Sunday, when he awoke, as he is risen, he is now holding the keys to eternal life. On a Friday, Jesus took the punishment of hell. But on Easter Sunday, Jesus Christ, the firstborn who was slain, took death, and he laid death in the grave. As mentioned, Jesus died to bring forth life on the cross because of the resurrection. Jesus has killed death because Jesus Christ humbled himself, taking the form of frail mankind. Jesus Christ humbled himself to die a sinner's death, even death on a cross. And through this weak Jesus, as he humbled himself, God has established his strength and praise. As Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, for all eternity, praise and worship will be directed to God in strength, because of Jesus Christ, because he became a man. On Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus took the powers of his enemies and the Avengers, and he made them silent. And for all eternity, the enemies of God will be silent, because in the resurrection, Jesus defeated sin. Jesus defeated Satan. As 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, Jesus defeated death through the resurrection of Jesus. The last enemy, death, is destroyed. Jesus took back the dominion that sin has taken from us in the earth, the dominion that leads us to death. But as he died, as he rose again, he is now offering life, life to all who would believe. Jesus conquered death by his resurrected life. Because Jesus rose again, 1 Corinthians tells us, quoting from Psalm 8, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Scripture tells us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus to be the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. your friends, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the message of the gospel, the good news, the really good news, that even though the first Adam failed, and in turn all of us have failed in our responsibility, even though none of us here can say that we have been perfect to fulfill our responsibility before our Creator, the good news is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, right, he did not fail. The second Adam, the one who is made a little lower than the angels, he did not fail in his death and his resurrection. All things are now subjected to him. Now by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did through the good news of the gospel, mankind is restored. Through Jesus, he fixes our broken humanity. Through Jesus, he restores us back to our Creator, our loving Creator. And one day, we'll be with our Creator. We'll be with Jesus throughout all eternity. If you have faith, you'll be with our Creator. At that point, we'll be able to sing this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." You see, dear friends, the amazing truth about this passage is not that just God is mindful of us, that he cares for us. Isn't it just amazing he would give us dominion over creation? The really, really amazing truth about this passage is what this passage points to. This passage points us to the incredible, the radical love that God has for us. The love that even in our brokenness, that God was so mindful of us, that he cared about us so much despite our sin, that he gave us Jesus. Jesus, the great God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So dear friends, whatever problem, whatever burden you're carrying this morning, so not only view this burden in light of the incredible creation, but also view this burden, view this problem, view this struggle in light of the incredible love that God has for you through Jesus Christ. This is the greatest truth that we could ever know. This is the greatest truth that should cause us to ponder, wonder, and amazement. This is the truth that should cause us to worship. You know, God, why are you so mindful of me that you would send Jesus to die for me? God, why would you care so much for me that you would send Jesus to die for me? You love, you care for me so much, dear Jesus, that you left the throne of heaven for me, for even me. As great as creation is, as much as creation should drive us to worship, dear friends, how much greater is Jesus? How much more should he drive us to worship? Before I close, let me give you just a few thoughts. First, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, first, we're very thankful that you're with us this morning. We're very thankful that you're with us. And let me invite you to fall in humble submission to Jesus, to believe in him this morning, to admit, just like the first Adam, that you have failed. You have failed what God has created you to do. That just like the first Adam, you have sinned against the holy God. But turn to Jesus. Turn to the second Adam, the one who did not fail, to believe in his death, to believe in his resurrection, to fall in joyful, blessed submission to him, that you can know his great love and mercy. Second, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let this passage not only bring a sense of awe, just a sense of awe of how great God is in creation, how great our Creator is, but let this passage also bring you a sense of awe of the vast and great and incredible love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. As mentioned, God loves you so much. He's given you Jesus. As we interpret this passage in light of Jesus Christ, as you go through your life with all its ups and downs, challenges, struggles, uncertainties, difficulties, interpret those too in light of Jesus Christ. Interpret those as well in light of the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Knowing that Jesus has come with great love. He's come with great grace, healing, care. And even though that God is the great God controlling the vast creation, he's also the personal Yahweh, the one who deeply cares about you, who loves you with a love that surpasses all understanding. Your friend, this morning, do not leave here, not holding on, clinging to, believing in, trusting in the love and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. We began the sermon talking about proof, evidence of God's existence, where creation itself testifies to the truth that there is a God. Creation demands a creator. And I close this morning talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Dear friends, that is proof. That is evidence of God's great love for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his one, his only son, whom he made a little lower than the angels, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but to have eternal life. This morning as you leave here, may you know God's love. May you know the love of your awesome creator. May you know Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is the name of Jesus Christ in all the earth. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the man to mankind. Thank you that where we have failed miserably, that Jesus has succeeded triumphantly. Thank you that through Jesus, that we can know your great love, that we see your great glory through Jesus, that through the cross, through the empty tomb, we see your great glory. And God, I pray that this week that we would know your love, that we would believe in your love. I pray that as life gets difficult or challenging or uncertain, God, please help us to interpret these events through your love. Help us to see these all in light of who Jesus Christ is. And God, we want to worship you. We need your help. We can't even do this on our own. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, not only as we sing in just a bit, but fill us with your Spirit as we go about our week. God, please let our lives be one of worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.